Let's turn our attention to God's Word. And our first readings come from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then followed by a short reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8, followed by a longer reading from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 8, first five verses, as we read about how God's discipline involved 40 years of his people in the desert. We were in the desert this morning and continuing in the desert for a short while in Mark this afternoon. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, says Moses, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And then Deuteronomy chapter 9 from verse 7, as Moses retells the story of the golden calf. Deuteronomy 9 from verse 7. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people. They are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and the wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder, as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. We continue our reading from this morning. Mark chapter 1. From verse 9, where we left off this morning. Mark chapter 1, from verse 9 through 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. around. He was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Congregation, even as we approach the story this afternoon, we have a powerful reminder in our text that the Gospels are true. That they aren't just early Christians making up a good story to draw a crowd. You might say, how do we see that? Well, think about it for a moment. Think about it. The baptism of Jesus, as one person has put it, so potentially embarrassing is the idea that the sinless Christian Lord was baptized by a Jewish prophet in a ceremony that for others symbolized repentance for their sins. So potentially embarrassing is that idea that the early church would never have invented a story like that. So even as we come to the story then, we are reassured that the gospel writers are truth tellers. They tell us the story like it is, like it was. They don't fudge around with things that might seem inconvenient. So even just on a purely human level, we can see and we can trust what they tell us about Jesus some 2,000 years later. There are two key events in our text this afternoon as we look at Jesus in the wilderness. This morning we looked at John in the wilderness, John the Baptist in the wilderness, the prophet in the wilderness. This afternoon we look at Jesus in the wilderness. Two key events in our text, and I don't need to give out prizes this evening to keep you awake as what those are. Jesus is baptized and he's tempted. That's the order they appear in, and we'll follow that and look at each of them in turn as we consider Jesus in the wilderness. Firstly then, Jesus is baptized. Mark tells us in verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There's no indication, is there, in the text in any way that Jesus stood out as he came to be baptized. There weren't heralds or trumpeters trumpeting the arrival of Jesus as he came to the Jordan River. He's just one of thousands, isn't he? Remember from this morning, the whole Judean countryside and all Jerusalem, Mark speaking with hyperbole, all Jerusalem, they were here. Jesus is just one of many, one of thousands, one face in the crowd, one baptism amongst thousands of baptisms. So just like any other baptism, right? Well, no. And even though Mark doesn't stop to ask why Jesus is baptized, the question does arise in our minds, doesn't it, all the same? Matthew tells us that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Put it another way, Jesus would submit to every ceremony God had established, just like Jesus was circumcised, the male foreskin being cut off to signify a cutting off of sin. Jesus was circumcised, though he knew no sin. He is now baptized by John, though he knew no sin. But there's more to it than that. Set here in the opening verses of the gospel, Mark seems to be indicating that Jesus' baptism is like an acceptance of the mission God has given him, his divine appointment. An acknowledgement of the judgment of God upon Israel on account of her sins, and a willing acceptance on the part of Jesus to endure the hard path of suffering ahead, to die in the place of all who repent, all who were baptized into this baptism of repentance. What Mark dwells on, however, is not the fact that Jesus was baptized. Mark's focus is on the events that followed. So we see in verse 10, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. What did Jesus see? Some of our children might remember a movie we watched a few months ago, the Jim Carrey movie, The Truman Show. That goes back a number of years. If you remember that movie, you might recall a little door in the sky being opened up when the world was revealed to be just a huge movie set. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't see a little door in the sky opening up. Rather, what's being symbolized is a moment of divine intervention. This is a new page in the history of Israel, of God's people. Recall the words of Isaiah 64, that plea for God to come down to the aid of his people. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Or as we sometimes sing, show us your power, O God. Show us your power as you've done before. Think back in your mind. Think back through your knowledge of biblical history to the other great tearing aparts. The dividing of the Red Sea. The cleaving of the rock in the wilderness for water in the desert. The splitting of Jerusalem in the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 to form a great valley. Jesus' baptism, you see, is being elevated by Mark to being the key pivotal event in history that it is in salvation history. Something big is happening. God has come down. Promised Emmanuel, God with us, is here. God's saving mercies are unfolding. Don't miss what's happening. And the Spirit descends as a dove. And we're cast back in time once more, as we were this morning, back to Genesis chapter 1, with the Spirit hovering over the waters of creation. The new creation, the new beginning, the new creation is beginning, as Mark hinted at us for us this morning. And just as the prophets and kings in the Old Testament were filled with the Spirit in a special way to equip them for their task, so Jesus is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit descends upon him and remains upon him to fully equip him for his task as Savior. And then comes that voice from heaven completing the Trinitarian picture. The Father speaks to the Son, upon whom the Holy Spirit has just descended. And he says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my wonderful Son. You make me very glad. I approve of your mission. I accept your willingness to walk the road that will lead to the cross." One person has said, many children grow up in our world who have never had a father say to them, either in words or in looks or in hugs, "You are my dear child," let alone, "I'm pleased with you." In the Western world, even those fathers who think this in their hearts are too often tongue-tied or embarrassed to tell their children how delighted they are with them. Many, alas, go by the completely opposite route. Angry voices, bitter rejection, the slamming of doors. But the whole Christian gospel could be summed up in this point. When the living God looks at us, every baptized and believing Christian, he says to us what he said to Jesus on that day. He sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. It sometimes seems impossible, especially to people who have never had this kind of support from an earthly father. But it's true. God looks at us and says, "You are my dear child. I'm delighted with you." That's the message God has for us who have been baptized into Jesus' name and who are believing. "John, you are my son. With you I am well pleased." "Corin, you are my son. With you I am well pleased." "Mick, you are my son. With you I am well pleased." And yes, Danielle, you are also a son. You are also a son, a picture of the one who inherits, the one who gains what has been promised. You are an heir. We are heirs of the Father. We are his children. We are his sons. We inherit. And with us, he is well pleased. And so to each and every one of us who are here, baptized and believing, these words, these are true words for you. They are true for you because you are in Christ. And the promises of God are all yes and amen in Him. You are my Son, with you I am well pleased. How does that make us feel this afternoon to know that? Surely it's relevant to life, isn't it? Doesn't it encourage you? Because of the willingness of Jesus to accept the mission the Father gave Him to pay for sins through His own life, God is pleased with you. That God isn't a perfectionistic Father who never has a good word to say to you because you never measure up to His impossibly high standards. You are not your own. You belong to Jesus. His Spirit dwells upon you also. Through Christ and the work of the Spirit, we are God's children. We are the children He loves. With us, He is well pleased. Soak in that thought. Bathe in that encouragement. Drink it in. The story of Jesus in the wilderness doesn't end with baptism. It ends with that second theme, that theme of temptation. Jesus is tempted. Mark says in 12 and 13, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." At the same time, this is both a story of Israel and the story of you and I. Israel was baptized through the crossing of the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians tells us that. Israel was baptized through the crossing of the Red Sea. You and I are baptized. And immediately we find ourselves in the desert and facing temptation. It's no accident, you see, that Jesus encounters temptation. Literally, the Spirit drove him there, it's the word that you might use to describe driving an animal to make it get to the place where you want it to go. Jesus was expelled away from John and away from the Jordan, out into the desert, driven into hostile territory. See the reference there to the wild animals. And there, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And we have to go to the other Gospels to fill in what that involved. We know the stories, don't we? Stones into bread. Provoking divine rescue by jumping off, doing a base jump off the top of the temple. "Bow down to me, Jesus, and everything can be yours." Mark isn't interested in those details, is he? He's not captured by those details. He's telling the same story, but he's a different focus once again. Notice the 40 theme. Israel was in the desert 40 years, a time of temptation and of discipline. Moses went up Mount Sinai and lived in the presence of God 40 days and nights without bread or water. And then after the golden calf incident that we read of before, he returned up the mountain for another 40 days and nights of fasting before the face of God. Jesus is now in the desert 40 days, even as Israel was in the desert 40 years. And although we know from Matthew that Jesus successfully resisted Satan's temptations, Mark doesn't even mention that, does he? He doesn't even mention that Jesus withstood temptation. It's enough for Mark just to point us in the direction of this theme. Because for Jesus, as the rest of the gospel shows, temptation followed him every step of the way throughout his public life. There is no let up to the temptation that Jesus faced. In fact, the temptation only intensifies as the gospel continues. Temptation, you see, for Mark, isn't just a one-off event at the beginning of the Christian life, but an ongoing theme throughout the whole of it. For Jesus, victory against Satan in this battle of temptation will not be achieved until the success, until the accomplishment of the cross. And isn't that true, not just for Jesus, but for us all as well? It was true for Mark's readers, most likely Gentile Christians living in Rome and beginning to experience persecution for their very selves. Jesus was, Mark tells us, was with the wild animals. And that could well be a segue for his readers into what they were facing or were about to face. Wild animals, eye to eye, as they experienced temptation in the Colosseum, being fed to the lions. Certainly that's a very possible link that Mark may very well be drawing here, with the temptation that these early Christians would have been facing to renounce Jesus, to take the easy way out, to give in, to give up, to escape. And that's Christian experience for us as well, isn't it? Wouldn't you say that's a prominent theme in the Christian life and in your life? That theme of experiencing temptation, experiencing being tempted by Satan, tempted by sin, on your own in the barren places with temptations that seem tailor-made to your situation and your weaknesses. Isn't that a theme not just at the beginning of the Christian life from baptism and profession, but a theme that continues onward through fourscore years and more of being in the wilderness, of experiencing Satan's temptations, of finding it hard? Brothers and sisters, for us today, Jesus' temptation should be an encouragement to us. For a start, because we know Jesus successfully withstood the devil's tempting. And that's encouraging, because if Jesus had fallen at the first hurdle, there would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no forgiveness for the times, for the many times when we ourselves have fallen or sometimes run into temptation. There's hope for us because Jesus withstood the test. Unlike Israel, who fell at the first hurdle, Jesus withstood the test. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But it's also an encouragement to us in a second way. As Hebrews 4 tells us, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. In just a moment, we're going to sing these words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Then the other verse concludes, Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's the same conclusion Hebrews comes to, because the writer continues in the next verse. Let us then approach the throne of grace. He's speaking of coming into God's presence through prayer. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, in our time of temptation, in our time of struggle, in our time when it's all too much and we just want to give it up and give in to everything. Let us approach the throne of grace for mercy and grace. Friends, Jesus knows our every weakness. But not to hold them against us, but so that he might help us. You don't have to be afraid to speak to the Lord about your struggles as if a sinless God wouldn't understand. He does understand. He's experienced exactly the same temptations that you face in your life right now. God's purpose is not to keep us from times of testing when we are tempted. Just as it was with Jesus, God's will for us, and His will for us this year, in a new year, in 2017, God's will for us includes and will involve testing and temptation for you. You better believe it. Friends, God is with us in those moments. For His Spirit dwells within us, rests upon us. And the Lord Jesus is one to whom we can confidently turn for help in our time of need. But do we? Amen.